Welcome to the 2015 Shepherd's Conference. Tough texts and problem passages. Evaluating alleged contradictions on the pages of Scripture. Bill Barrick.
Well, the topic I was assigned is tough texts and problem passages. I'm to take some of those alleged contradictions, some of those problems that are often pointed to. Those who are against the concept of the inerrancy of Scripture go to a number of texts in the Old and New Testaments to try to disprove the concept of errancy. Now, it's almost impossible to cover all of those. And so in a session like this, it's kind of like, saying, okay, there are 18 fish out there in the ocean and we're going to put them in one bucket. Now, we want you to put a line in but catch only one. You look at that and you say, well, but wait a minute, there could be two hit the line at the same time. And it gets kind of crowded in there. The nearest one is the one who's going to get it. And so what I've tried to do is pick out some of the key possibilities, the key arguments that are given. There are other books out there available that deal with a wider range of these issues. And on your handout there are some suggested resources, and some of those resources do cover those kinds of areas and are a great help. And I could not emphasize more the work of Gleason Archer in his Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. That is a tremendous resource that you should have and you should use as you seek to work through the Scriptures and handle those apparent difficulties or discrepancies. So our aim this afternoon is to defend the doctrine of inerrancy against those who would attack Old Testament historicity, textual fidelity, and exegetical integrity. That's our aim, and we want to try to do it this way in our introduction by talking, first of all, about the concept of trustworthiness. When we talk about the trustworthiness of witnesses and documents, we clearly understand that when we have witnesses to a case in court, that those witnesses can impeach their testimony if they have areas in their lives that demonstrate that they are liars, deceivers, or frauds. We know that. And their witness then is discounted. It's been impeached, and it is cast out of court. The same with documents. When we receive documents that are legal documents, if part of that document is inaccurate or does not keep in keeping with the law, then that document is thrown out of court as a legitimate document for supporting someone's case. It's a concept that we understand in regular everyday living. But sometimes we have a disconnect when we come to the Scriptures. Because if the Scriptures are a reliable, trustworthy witness of what God intends for us to know, then if there is error in that witness, it is impeached and no longer can support our faith in the gospel or in God. If this document contains error, it's a document then that cannot be utilized to defend the faith or to defend the truth. It's very important that we recognize that and that we understand it, because it has everything to do with whether or not we are going to be open to believing in the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. Secondly, we live in a time when we have a large number of Christian scholars who are bent on perpetrating their hermeneutics of doubt. They approach the Scriptures and they'll read the Bible and they have three questions. What does the Bible say happened? What really happened? Notice the implication? And what do the scholars and theologians believe happened? Those are steps that take us further and further away from objective truth and objective revelation. That's the hermeneutics of suspicion, the hermeneutics of doubt. And at the Master's Seminary and in this conference, that's one thing you've heard from the speakers. We reject that kind of approach, that kind of methodology. Now, it's not to say that our Bible doesn't have passages that are difficult for us to understand. I've been preaching for 52 years. I've been teaching Hebrew for 47 years. And I've been involved in Bible translation for over 30 years. And I can tell you that I'm still learning. And I'll be learning until the day I go home to be with the Lord. There are still things in the scriptures that I look at and I say, I don't understand that completely. And I've got to learn to trust God, and I've got to learn to keep on reading, because the more I read, the more my questions are answered from the text itself. I'm constantly amazed when I come to something after over 50 years of studying and preaching and teaching, and I open the Bible one day and I read a text, and it's as though I'm seeing it for the first time in my life, because you see, I'm finally at that point where the Holy Spirit is saying, okay, now you are ready to receive this truth. I'm opening your eyes. I'm illuminating your mind to the truth of Scripture, because now you're ready. We're always growing in the Lord. And that's, we're always growing then in our knowledge. And we will not always find the answers to our questions early in our Christian lives, early in our ministries. And we're going to continue to grow. And the one thing I can tell you with confidence and joy is that I have never in my growing in the Word, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade after decade, I've never yet had any answer come from the Scripture that contradicted the Scripture or would cause me to doubt the Scripture or would lower my conviction of the truth of the Scripture. Sometimes we just have to be patient. All right? There are three major objections to biblical inerrancy, three different areas of apparent difficulties or problems. And by the way, I didn't mention here that there are difficulties, but difficulties do not mean there are errors. A difficulty is not an error or a mistake. The difficulties are really due to our own ignorance. And if we make our ignorance the measure of the truth of Scripture, it's we who are in trouble. And it's the cause of Christ that is going to be impugned. We dare not trust our ignorance to make changes in God's Word. First are variations in biblical manuscripts. This is one of the key areas of the critics. They say, but you have all these manuscripts, over 5,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts, over 5,000 Hebrew manuscripts from the Middle Ages. We have the Dead Sea Scrolls, 214 biblical scrolls from the different locations around the Dead Sea. We have all these ancient translations. And we look at those and we see there are variations. There are differences between one manuscript and another. And that is true. There are. It is a genuine difficulty. It is a question that we need to respond to, but it is not adequate enough of a question to accuse the Bible of containing error. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. The second area are discrepancies in the Hebrew numbers. We'll give several examples of those. You can see some of them on the handout sheet there. This has become a big issue. There's the issue of whether or not the numbers are exaggerated in Scripture. When people look at the genealogy in Genesis chapter 5 and see the average age of the patriarchs is 910 years, they make all sorts of suggestions of how to reread or reinterpret those to try to reduce the amount of years. The problem is if you reduce the amount of years of their life, you have to reduce the amount of years proportionately to when they gave birth to their first child. And pretty soon you have children born to people at the age of 2. And so that's pretty evident that you cannot alter that. You've got to look at the entirety of it, not just the final total figure. And so there are things like that we have to be cautious of. There's others that look at numbers and say, well, you can't take the word thousand as a thousand, that if there are 150,000 troops, it probably means 150 clans or 150 companies or 150 groupings, small groupings of soldiers instead. But again, you run into difficulties too, because in the same listings, you'll find those that aren't in the thousands, but in the hundreds. And again, if you reduce those, then here you have 150,000 soldiers on the field and you have 700 casualties. You reduce it by 1,000 and pretty soon you have 3/4 of one casualty. And it becomes difficult. So it's obvious that although these numbers seem strange or large to us, we need to trust them. We'll talk more about that. But that's a huge issue for many. It's an area where there's a great deal of debate. Years ago, in the conflict and debate over exaggerated numbers in the Hebrew Bible, this faculty here at the Master's Seminary took a very firm stand, saying there was no possible way we were going to treat the Hebrew Bible in that way, that we accept these numbers as fully accurate. Now, does that mean that there aren't problems with the numbers, perhaps through copying errors? No, we'll talk about that as well. We're not saying that every single number on the pages of the Hebrew Bible ought to be adopted exactly as it stands. And I'll explain why, and I'll give you a couple of illustrations of that and help you hopefully to understand where the exceptions are. And let me underline this. The exceptions are very, very, very few. And we'll talk more about that as we go along. Number three, the New Testament use of the Old Testament. If you heard Dr. Beal's presentation on Hosea 11:1 and Matthew 2:15, or if you went to Abner Chow's session where he talked about intertextuality, you know this is a huge issue. And both men have responded well to that. And I'm going to give you a third way to look at that text. But we're all three in the same ballpark in looking at it, and I'll explain that too. And I honor both men. I think both men are terrific. And I praise God that you have the opportunity to hear both of them on this same topic so that you have a better and a fuller picture. And for Dr. Beal to spend an entire session on it, when they asked me about whether we should go ahead with that, I said, wow, do it. I mean, they come to my session, they hear a few minutes on it in passing and a brief summary. It's great that someone can come and sit down and walk through the entire exegetical analysis of the text, the context, and talk about the problem in detail. Let's do it. That's what this conference is about. Not just providing the broad brushstrokes, not just providing the theological background, but actually giving at least one example of a very detailed analysis of a single problem. Why do that? Because if we can demonstrate through one example of a very key problem that there is a viable solution that does not deny inerrancy, that does not make the New Testament authors wrench the Old Testament from its context, then we have provided you with a model of how to treat similar problems that are of lesser difficulty. If we can take the most difficult and treat it well, then we can do that with those of less difficulty following the same methodology. So those are the three major areas that we're going to look at. So let's start with the text of the Old Testament. The first assumption here that I hold to is that resorting to textual emendation to explain historical references in difficult texts is not acceptable. I believe textual emendation should be a matter of last resort, and the evidence has to be overwhelming to indulge in textual emendation. And I will give you at least two examples today where textual emendation is a distinct possibility that could be utilized. And again, I'll emphasize they are very, very few in number. It's so few that the problem text could probably be annotated with their evidence and the bottom of one page of the Bible and not comprising more than half of the page.
Could you give us a brief definition for that term?
Sure. Textual emendation is to alter or revise, make a new reading of the text, to change it. If it says 40,000, let's change it to 4,000. That's an emendation. Okay? Glad you asked the question. Right? Alfred Howarth, in his book on biblical archaeology, looks at the problem of Genesis 47, verse 11, where it mentions the land of Ramses. And the difficulty here is Ramses is a 13th century pharaoh in Egypt. And here we have a text being written by Moses that is talking about the days of Joseph and of Jacob. And we're looking at a date that is hundreds of years before there is a king named Ramses. And so he automatically assumes at that point that there is a problem in the text, and he accuses this problem he accuses scribes of putting this problem in. He says they've taken a gloss that was in the margin at one time, and they've brought it in and placed it within the text. Now, I find that somewhat difficult because it contradicts his own principle that he had already established in the same volume when he said that it is not a sound practice to emend or to change the biblical text to make the identification fit. And he accuses liberal critics of doing that, and then he does it here. Gentlemen, there's a lot here that's involved in the situation of Ramses. Gleason Archer, years and years ago, published an inscription from ancient Egypt that comes from the 18th dynasty, which is about 1500 BC, that shows the tomb of an Egyptian noble, and the name written and inscribed in the Egyptian hieroglyphics is Ramses. And that is 300 years before the Ramses of the later date. And you very seldom see that even referred to or talked about. And even the name of Moses is built. Ramses is really Ra Moshe. Moses means to be drawn out, to be drawn out of the water. Ra Moshe is Ra draws out from the water. You have a number of ancient kings. Thutmose is one of the kings of the 18th dynasty in Egypt who has the same element within his name. And so there's plenty of evidence historically and archaeologically to demonstrate that the name of Ramses was known in the upper echelons of ancient Egypt hundreds of years, centuries ahead of the time of the Ramses the Great, with whom everyone tries to associate the Exodus if they deny the biblical descriptions and chronologies, or with which they then doubt a text like Genesis chapter 47, verse 11. What it is that we have to remember, we have partial knowledge. I like to tell my students that there is so much material archaeologically buried in the ground in the Near East, from Egypt all the way over into Iraq, Iran, all the way up into Turkey, and all the way through Israel, Lebanon, Jordan, Syria. There's so much buried in the ground. And only a very, very small fraction has even been surveyed to try to locate where those ruins are. Some surveys list up to 10,000 sites within a very small area, and yet only one out of the 10,000 will have been excavated. And when they excavate, normally they only excavate a certain percentage of a site, a fraction of it. And sometimes only a fraction of the original material that was there has actually survived. And then when you do find it, only a fraction makes its way into being published so that we hear about it. And so it's not a surprise that so little has shown up on some of these key areas and problems. The real surprise is that there is so much that confirms the scripture out of such a very, very small fraction of evidence that we've been able to recover. It's overwhelming when we see it. So I would suggest someone like Howarth to be patient, wait for more evidence and information instead of saying, let's indulge in a scribal gloss or let's accuse this problem of existing because of a scribal gloss. Let's wait for all the evidence to be in and we might find that it is solved. We'll talk more about that in a little bit when we talk about other archaeological evidence. Conjectural emendations. Conjectural emendations are those suggestions for new readings that have absolutely no other manuscript evidence to support them. In other words, there's no Hebrew manuscript to support the suggested reading. There's no suggested reading from the Greek Septuagint. There's no suggested reading from the Samaritan Pentateuch or from the Aramaic Targums or for the Latin Vulgate or for any of the other potential ancient witnesses in translation or manuscripts. A conjectural emendation is just that. It is a guess. It has no support. So when we engage in conjectural emendation, what we're saying is, hey, this one scholar's mind is better than all others and without any evidence whatsoever has determined what is the reading of the original text. And in doing so, that individual is impeaching the witness of all of the existing ancient witnesses and accusing them all of being wrong on the basis of his scholarly opinion. That is hubris. That is arrogance. And that is saying, I don't understand the text as it is, so I'm going to change it to where I can finally understand it, and I don't care if anyone else has ever done that before. If it's brand new and there's no evidence for it, there's no support, there's not even circumstantial evidence for it, I'm going to propose it anyway. And there's a lot like that that have been proposed, and we would reject conjectural emendation. The world's leading Old Testament textual critical scholar is Emmanuel Tov at Hebrew University. I've had some correspondence with him. A few of my students have gone and sat under him. He has several observations about conjectural emendations. He says, number one, they're known for having a very high degree of subjectivity. Conjectural emendations are not about objective truth. Secondly, most emendations later prove to be unnecessary. A number of scholarly conjectural emendations proposed prior to the 1960s with the publication of the Dead Sea Scrolls have proven to be absolutely unnecessary. And there are new finds all the time. We've got to be patient and wait. And a third thing that he says is that conjectural emendation should strictly be a last option resort, an option of last resort. That's where we put conjectural emendation. So we're not going to even respond to conjectural emendation here of any particular example because there's really no need to do so. It's not, we want to deal with those things that are more objective rather than so subjective. Let's talk next about the clarity of Scripture. When we talk about the clarity of Scripture, our lack of ability to understand the biblical text is something that's related to the fact that we're not native Hebrew speakers, we're not native Greek speakers, and something that has been brought home to me over the years of teaching is in learning modern Hebrew, it's very different than classical biblical Hebrew. My YouTube lessons for biblical Hebrew online have gone out all around the world, and I get letters from Israel, from those who are born speaking the Hebrew language, saying, this is fantastic because we don't really understand the classical Hebrew. And for the first time, I'm being given an insight into how this classical language in the Hebrew Bible is very different from my modern language. And they're thrilled at what they're finding in Scripture as a result. So even those born in Israel today don't have the ability to understand the classical language. None of us do. None of us were there. One of my students likes to say that I'm grumpy because I was denied a window seat on the ark. And I hate to tell him that, you know, I wasn't there. And because I wasn't there, I'm still as ignorant as the next person. Classical Hebrew is not my native language. I was not in that culture. I did not live in those times. So we are looking at it as outsiders always. Every one of us, we're outsiders. It doesn't matter how long we study Hebrew, teach Hebrew, read Hebrew, we're still outsiders. And so when we come and try to understand the biblical text, we do not have the same language, the background, or the knowledge of the ancient writers and readers. And we have to try to figure out what God intended for his scriptures to say. So I would like to make a couple of theological observations here. That first of all, we ought to be interested in what God intended us to know from the scriptures. He is the ultimate author, right? And so we want to try to understand what he intended for us to know. The second is that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing and all-wise. And so when we look at that, we can ask the question, why would an omniscient author convey biblical content that only those people living thousands of years later or hundreds of years later would be incapable of understanding. Here I'm talking about such things as so-called updating the text, as though the biblical text, when it was given by God originally, needed a recall notice, like our automobile. Oops, we made a mistake in the production. Please bring it back. We want to insert something new into it. The biblical text does not need to be updated for later Israelites. It does not need to be updated for us. It does not need to be updated for future generations, because an omniscient God understands how to communicate the truth to all generations of whom he himself knows. He knows how to communicate in a way that is understandable generation in and generation out. And if God cannot communicate that well, then either he is not omniscient, or he is an ineffective and inaccurate and incapable communicator. You see, what we say about the biblical text can impugn the character of God. We have to be very careful of that. And when we compare the scriptures, a good friend of mine has compared the book of Ezekiel with the books of Moses to try to identify the differences in the language. And his conclusion was, and it's what he did his PhD dissertation on, his conclusion was, there's very little difference in that entire scope of the history of the Hebrew language of over 1,000 years. That it's still the same language. And whatever variations are there are very minor and certainly don't demand that they be altered in some way so that generation or another generation can understand them. And if textual updating did take place, there's a lot in the biblical text that should have been updated that hasn't been. And again, if God is in the process of textual updating, then certainly his textual updating would be perfect and it would be consistent. And it would cover all cases, not just one or two. So in that in mind, that theological observation, we have to realize the clarity of Scripture says that it's understood by all peoples at all times because of an omniscient God who is the perfect communicator. Let's talk about transmission and translation mistakes next, as we're talking about the text of the Old Testament. There are variations in translations. There are variations in the biblical text. Variation in translation, however, does not automatically demand that the translators are looking at different readings in the original text. We can sit down with a group of Bible translators, and I've been involved in over 13 different Bible translation projects in 9 different languages. And I can tell you that we can sit down as translators and we can look at the exact same text in the Hebrew and the Greek, and we can have 2 totally or 3 totally or 5 totally different translations of exactly the same text. And yet the scholars tell us that if there is a variation in the ancient translation, like the Greek Septuagint, that means they must have been looking at a different text. Not necessarily so. They're looking at the same text and they're responding to the same text in a different way. They're using a different principle of translation. They're using different means to obtain their translation. They're addressing different audiences and seeking to insert material that that audience needs to understand. And we find out that those are mere translations, and translational variation does not mean that there is textual variation behind them. Let's take an example of how error can creep into any translation project, the New American Standard Bible. I believe the first edition was somewhere back early 1970s or late 1960s. And through the entire history of the New American Standard Bible, there was an error in Psalm 14, verse 4, where they had the title of God given as Lord, capital L, lowercase ORD, when it should have been all caps, even though the last 3 caps were small caps. Why? Because Lord, the first way, just means Adonai, Lord, Master. The other one is the name Yahweh. And the Hebrew has the name Yahweh. All manuscripts have it. There's no disagreement anywhere on that. But the New American Standard had the wrong translation. They abused, misused, they had the wrong name of God in the text all their history. And when the New American Standard update came along in 1995, that problem continued for at least 3 more printings. And then one day I was talking to my wife about it, and she went to get her brand new American Standard update and opened it up to see if it was still there. And it was like the fourth or fifth printing. She opened it up and had finally been corrected. You see, when you have a problem like that, that's a problem of the translators. That's not a problem of God's original text. Transmission problems, the copiers, translation copies, the translators, textual editions of New Testament and Old Testament, those are organized, those are taken care of, those are copied, those are transmitted, those are produced by fallen human beings like myself. And believe me, at night sometimes I wake up thinking about some of those translations and some of the problems I know are in them, and I can hardly wait till we can get to a revision to get rid of some of the issues that are there. And a good translation has to be revised over and over again because we are fallen creatures. And because we're not perfect. But in no way are we going to blame God for it. Mistakes in copies, mistakes in translations do not impugn the inerrancy of God's word as he originally gave it, because inerrancy deals with the original writing as God gave it. It does not have to do with the copies thereafter. The copies thereafter are inerrant insofar as they accurately represent the original text. And the same for translations. I can hold up an ESV Bible. I participated in this. I helped do the translation of the book of Job. And I can look at that and I can say, this is the word of God, and it's authoritative insofar as it accurately represents the original that God gave. And you say, but are there problems in it? Of course there's problems in it. There's a problem in every translation because it's produced by fallen men. Again, they are very few. There aren't enough problems in this to say, I'm sorry, I'm going to put this away and never use it again. God could never use this word to save anyone, to teach anyone, or to increase their sanctification. No, he can use this. And he will use it. In spite of our errors, because the word of God is not bound, even by poor translation. That does not excuse us from poor translation. God will hold us accountable for adding to or subtracting from his word, but as we'll talk about, he sovereignly controls and ensures that it's not going to go too far off the track. So the transmission is not what we're talking about being inerrant. We're talking about that which God originally gave. Look at the instruction, Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 18. That's where God told Moses, one day you're going to have kings in Israel, and you tell your kings to make their own copy, their own personal copy of the Torah, of the five books of Moses. And they are to study it, read it, meditate on it, and live by it, and rule by it. But notice very clearly in chapter 17, verse 18, that they are told to do so under the supervision of the Levitical priests. Why? Because the Holy Spirit superintended the original writers. He is not superintending copyists. Therefore, he assigns that responsibility to his people. We are the ones who are to ensure its preservation upon earth. And when we destroy it, as the king did in Jeremiah chapter 36, God has it in his mind forever in heaven, Psalm 119, verse 169. It's there. It's sealed. It's there forever. He knows his word. He'd never forget his word. And so he was able to give Jeremiah back everything he gave him before, word for word. And then God added to it a curse upon that king, saying, you're accountable. You destroyed my word. You destroyed the original manuscript. So you're going to pay the penalty for it, because I've told you not to add to, not to subtract. And how often did God do that? He said it in the law. He said it in the prophets in Jeremiah. He said it in the writings in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. He said it in all three major sections of the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, he said it in the last chapter of the book of Revelation. Why does God repeat, do not add and do not subtract? Those four times, in fact, there's actually, I think, six different places where it occurs, but in all four major sections of God's revelation, to remind us that we're the ones accountable for the preservation of his word, and he will hold us accountable for that. Let's go further. What about apparent but not necessarily real contradiction? 2 Samuel chapter 24, 1 Chronicles chapter 21. We see there in 2 Samuel 24 that Gad came to David and told him and said to him, this is after David had numbered, taken a census of the people, and of course he disobeyed God in doing that, so God is going to punish him. And David is representing the people, and the people were already sinful, and it was like the last straw, and so God would send a plague. And he says, okay, David, I'm giving you a choice. Which way shall I punish you and your people? Because you're all alike. The people are like the prophets. The people are like the princes. The people are like the priests. You're all corrupt. And I'm going to judge you for your disobedience. And Gad, the prophet, said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days' pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. But in Chronicles, he says, take for yourself a phrase not found in the other record. Either 3 years of famine, not seven. 3 years. So some look at that and say, see, there's a contradiction in Scripture. It's not been accurately transmitted. There is error in the text because this disagrees. But you see, the Samuel text asks a direct question with words not found in the Chronicles text. And the Chronicles text also adds, take for yourself, to introduce the three alternatives. And probably the former in Samuel might well represent Gad's very first words, a question about 7 years of famine, while the latter might represent his coming back again with the final ultimatum and to get the answer from David, in which he then changes it to have all threes and probably done under the direction of God himself. So instead of treating these as identical occasions, perhaps we ought to think of them as being two separate occasions. Because in the first occasion, it's very clear that he wants David to respond, but he's giving him time to respond. So he is coming back to him the second time. So one might be the first time and one might be the second time. We see the same thing happening. I mean, after all, Nathan goes to David, right? And David says, I want to build for God a house. And Nathan says, great, do it. And then he comes back the next day saying, God told me that you're not going to build a temple. You see, because God had changed his content of revelation to Nathan the prophet based upon the circumstances of the life of David and what God wanted done. In the same text here that we're talking about, in 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21, we have the fact that David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, but in 1 Chronicles it says that he bought the site for 600 shekels of gold. Now, 600 shekels of gold is obviously far higher a price than 50 shekels of silver. But notice the difference in the wording about the location. The one he buys the threshing floor, a very limited site, a functional element on the site, and the oxen that serve there for 50 shekels of silver. But the entire site, the entire plot of land that will later house the temple itself, a large structure with its courtyards, is what David pays 600 shekels of gold for. So it's not really a contradiction. We have to just pay closer attention to the words and how it's said. And what about the fact that in one text, this man from whom he purchased it is called Araunah, and the other text he's called Ornan? Well, that's not unusual in Scripture either. Nebuchadnezzar is also known as Nebuchadrezzar. Adoram is also known as Adoniram. Bathsheba is also known as Bathshua. Solomon is also known as Jedidiah. Gideon is also known as Jerubbaal. Jacob is also known as Israel. There's this history of multiple names for individuals in the biblical text. And so this is not terribly unusual, and it's certainly not an indication of error. Robert Dick Wilson, my all-time hero in Old Testament studies, said about Nebuchadrezzar, that when you look at the text, you find out that the writers of the Aramaic portions and Hebrew portions of Scriptures, when they talk about Nebuchadnezzar, use the spelling that fits best the circumstances of what they are talking about, and that they are accurate and consistent with external, extra-biblical documents speaking of Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadrezzar by identical, different spellings. He argues that proper names, even with variant spellings, were meticulously recorded and transmitted with the most minute accuracy, that the original scribe should have written them with such close conformity to correct philological principles is a wonderful proof of their thorough care and scholarship. Further, that the Hebrew text should have been transmitted by copyists through so many centuries is a phenomenon unequaled in the history of literature. End of quote. Robert Dick Wilson. A man who spent 45 years of his life dedicated to studying the Word of God, learned over 40 different languages, wrote works that the critics still have not been able to respond to, especially on the book of Daniel. You know, we do the Bible a disservice when we normalize those names and make them the same. Don't ever do that. Why change Nebuchadnezzar to Nebuchadnezzar everywhere, even if the text says Nebuchadrezzar? Why change Solomon to Jedediah or Jedediah to Solomon just because it's the same individual? Even our God goes by different names. How dare we normalize it and conform it to dumb it down to the simplest common denominator just so that we can be unconfused? Right? Let's talk about the Old Testament's dependability. The Dead Sea Scrolls, already mentioned them. When they were found back in the late 1940s, it began a total new era because now all of a sudden, we had manuscripts that existed 1,000 years before the work of the Masoretes. The earliest manuscripts we had were 1,000 years later. And now we have these that existed 200 years before Christ, just 200 years after the time of Ezra. And they are fully consistent with what we have today. That's the amazing thing. When I was in seminary, we were told, oh, but wait a minute. You know, looking at those texts, they prove that we don't have the same Bible today. And they prove that the Greek Septuagint is the most dependable testimony to the Word of God in the Old Testament. No one says that today, 60 years later. Because at Qumran, less than 5% of the witnesses support the Septuagint. At the first, they told us, they're all supporting the Septuagint over the Masoretic text. Today, there's no scholar out there that doesn't admit that the majority of the Qumran Dead Sea Scrolls supports the Masoretic text. And when you look at some of them, if you go to the Museum of the Scroll in Jerusalem, and you walk down along the Isaiah scroll and you look at it, you see in the margins where the scribe had left something out and then had to put it back in between the lines. And at one place, in Isaiah chapter 40, you actually find that above it has what he missed, and it goes over across and down through a column on the side, and in the middle of it are four dots that represent Yahweh. And that was the four dots were what were left for the scribe to add the name Yahweh later because it's considered to be so holy, and it had to be done with different pen and different ink and a different scribe who was ceremonially pure. And so you're looking at this, and that tells you that this scroll was rejected for use in the synagogue because of its inaccuracy. You say, well, why did they preserve it then? Why did they put it in those jars there in the caves and keep them if they're rejected? Why don't they just burn them? Because in the Jewish thinking, the Word of God is holy, and you do not treat it with disrespect, and you even the flawed manuscripts, you give an honorable burial to, and that's what that is in the Dead Sea Caves, is an honorable burial to mostly flawed, unusable, rejected texts. So to use those texts, to change the text of the Bible, we have to be very, very careful. There are some places where it might be usable for such, but we have to realize these are flawed texts that are rejected. Most of them. There are some that are not of that nature. So I just have to let you know that. There have been some found at Masada too that are not of that nature. Those are not rejected texts that were found at Masada. Those texts were ones that were even more important, probably produced by the priests in Jerusalem and sent there for King Herod's use. So there's a lot here to study. The scribal labors. You look at the margins of the biblical text and all those markings there in the margins are where they noted that scribes had previously made errors. And they said, well, this word only occurs one time this way in the entire Hebrew Bible. This word occurs only so many times with a comments or with a class vowel in the oral pronunciation, because obviously there was a time in which they did not have it. But the Masoretes are trying to put the vowel pointings in the accents to preserve proper pronunciation, the way they'd learned and passed it on. They kept lists of these passages. And so when a scribe was going through, they had scribes assigned to check the accuracy of the copies. And they even had the number of letters, the number of words that would take you to the middle of a book of the Bible. And if they counted from the front and from the back and they end up on a different word, that said something's wrong. And then they had to find out what was wrong and how much, and then make a decision of whether it could still be used or not, or would that be thrown out. They were very meticulous. This is before computers. And it's amazing to see all they did in these lists after lists after lists of these sites and the warnings they gave that you've heard it should be this way, but don't keep it this way. They did a major job there from about 700 AD to about 1300 AD in preserving the Hebrew text for us with vowel pointings and accents so that we could read it today, even if we have not been raised as native Hebrew speakers. God sovereignly controls the giving of scriptures. God sovereignly preserves his written word. I'm fully convinced of that and fully convinced that he is capable of doing so. Let's talk briefly about the Hebrew numbers. Chronicles and parallel texts agree on the numbers cited in 194 out of 213 instances. That means there are 19 occasions only where there's a disagreement. That's less than 9%. That doesn't sound to me like a major problem. And we can respond to some of those problems quite effectively. Chronicles uses a higher number in 11 places and a lower number in 7 places. You'd think that maybe one writer would go all one way, that he'd always make a higher number, always make a lower number, but it's not so, it's mixed. So that doesn't help us to try to determine which one is right. So what about potential scribal mistakes involved in some of those? 1 Kings 4:26, Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots. 2 Chronicles 9:25, he had 4,000, not 40,000, but 4,000. That's a huge difference. That's a very legitimate error. And it's probably a scribal mistake. How can a mistake take place like that? Well, let's look at one more before I give you the answer. 2 Samuel 10:18. The Arameans fled before Israel and David killed 700 charioteers. But 1 Chronicles 19:18 says 7,000 charioteers. The context and the content illustrate that we're talking about the identical situation. So here's again a second problem here of a parallel with Chronicles in which there's a difference. It's one of those 19, you see. So we've had two of those so far. How do we respond to these two or this type of potential scribal mistake? There it is right there. Notice here, oh, I forgot to pull over. I should have had a blacked out the top dot. So black out the top one there. I had to copy this off of one slide and draw it over. And I forgot to block out the top dots. There are two dots over the Daleth on your left, and only one should be over the other one. So the dots they use to identify numbers are horizontal, not vertical. The vertical one is an accent. So if you have two dots over that, that meant 4,000. If you have one dot over, it means 400. If you want 40,000, you put three dots over it. Now, those dots can easily be miscopied, mistaken, or even worn off of the manuscript to where the scribe copying it misses the fact that it's inconsistent with the parallel text. I think this is a legitimate case for textual emendation, for a correction of the text, because we have this type of example with clear textual testimony within the Word of God, and we have the clear example of the practice of using these dots to indicate numbers, that this is a viable explanation. Now all we've got to figure out is which of the two is correct. And more than likely, a dot is more easily lost than added, so it's probably the higher number that should be preserved. I say probably, but we would have to do a lot of study on each of these before we made our final declaration. Potential variation in reporting. This is one of my favorites because I have boys in the military. Psalm 60 in the heading says, Joab at war killed 12,000 in Edom. 2 Samuel 8, talking about the same occasion, says Abishai killed 18,000 in Aram. And on the same occasion, in 1 Chronicles 18, David killed 18,000 in Edom. That is fascinating. As I sat and talked to my military sons about, especially my older son who is involved in military intelligence and security, this might reflect the difference in chain of command. Franz Delitzsch noted this a long time ago, nearly 150 years ago. The chain of command, David is the commander in chief. He's over all operations. Joab is his field commander, and Abishai is a subordinate to Joab. What happens in Iraq and Afghanistan? How do they collect casualty reports? They have men in the field commanders that send their reports. They go back to the general in command within the theater of the battle, and then he sends his estimates, and he often changes what his field commanders have said because he has the opportunity to use other sources to figure the casualties, talking perhaps with Iraqi generals or someone else or the FBI. And then they send it to Central Command in Tampa, Florida. And there the Central Command General goes back over all the reports, consults with the CIA, consults with all other areas of intelligence, and passes it on to the Commander-in-Chief, the President of the United States. And then the President of the United States consults with his people, and he issues a number. And it's possible, and has happened even in recent conflicts in Afghanistan, in Iraq, that the field commander's report differed from the theater commander's report, differed from the central command general's report, differed from the commander-in-chief's final report. Because that's exactly the way it is in war. In fact, my son told me this. He said, Dad, he said, the very fact that the Bible maintains this variety of statistics from a military conflict gives me faith in the fact that the Word of God is fully and completely transparent and accurate. If these were all the same, I would doubt its accuracy because of having been on the field in combat and been involved in military intelligence and upper command. So we need to look for answers. Instead of rushing in and changing the text, we need to find a better way to explain the text. Don't conform it. Don't try to harmonize it. Allow the differences to stand in such cases. Rounding numbers, 2 Samuel 5, 5, 7.5 years. 1 Chronicles 29, 27, 7 years. Looks like maybe the chronicler rounded it downward. 2 Samuel 24, 500,000 soldiers. 1 Chronicles 21, 5, 470,000. But he might have omitted the 30,000 Benjamites that were joining the forces, which would make it an even 500,000. Or it could be that Samuel just rounded it upwards. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, 8, where Paul says there are 23,000 died in the plague, where Numbers 25, 9 says 24,000. And as Vern Poitras points out, what if the figure is more like 23,500? You see, oftentimes the scripture just gives a rounded number, and it can be rounded up, it can be rounded down. My students always pray that I round upward. All right? J. Barton Payne said, the claims so often repeated about impossible numbers in Chronicles simply are not true. Those who join with Jesus Christ in affirming the inerrancy of the scriptures have no need to modify or redefine that doctrine because of numerical phenomena occurring within these inspired books. In other words, our Bible is trustworthy. Let's talk about New Testament use of the Old Testament in our last 5 minutes. I take the New Testament as God's own commentary on select portions of the Old Testament. And if God says in the New Testament that the Old Testament ought to be interpreted a certain way, I will take God's word over my word or any other man's word. And I think Dr. Beal and Dr. Chow both have pointed out that the New Testament writer Matthew did not abuse, did not twist, did not pervert, did not skew, did not take out of context Hosea 11:1. And I believe that as well. Look at Psalm 16:10, when it says, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You look at that and you read it in Psalm 16, and your first tendency is to say, well, that's just about David. That's a promise to David. But you get to Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 36, and Peter looks at that, and he talks about the text, and he goes through his exegetical reasons. He tells you why he interprets that as not being David. Then you get to Paul in Acts chapter 13, and Paul goes the same text, has the same interpretation, says it's about the Messiah, and uses the same exact exegetical reasons for interpreting it that way. They followed a literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic, looking at context. And one of the things they pointed out, it's obvious that David saw corruption because he is in the tomb that's still with us today. So obviously, this is about Messiah, not about David. The authorship of Old Testament books, whether we're talking about the unity of Isaiah, whether we're talking about Moses and the Pentateuch, whether we're talking about the Davidic Psalms, G.K. Beale argues that the New Testament citations from a wide range of Isaiah's prophecies prove that evangelicals are walking on thin ice to side with those who hold to multiple authorship in the book of Isaiah. He concludes that such a careful study of the Isaiah authorship issue provides proof that Jesus did not err in his affirmations about the scripture and specifically about Isaiah's authorship of the entire book. Same can be said of Moses in the Pentateuch, David in the Psalms. That notoriously thorny issue of Matthew 2:15, I have a slight variation on the views of Drs. Chow and Beale. I look at the fact that Jesus is the legitimate representative of Israel and that that was Matthew's purpose. And so he demonstrates how that Jesus in his personal life replicates, repeats the national history of Israel. As Israel was sent into Egypt to be preserved, so Jesus is sent into Egypt to be preserved. As Israel was brought out of Egypt, that they might be a people redeemed by God, so God brought Jesus back out of Egypt to redeem the people of God. And I agree with Beale and Chow that that whole picture also involves a future exodus of Israel from out among all the nations and a restoration of the land. But I look primarily at this, I believe that the primary focus of this text in Matthew is on the person of Christ rather than on the Exodus. The Exodus is there, but I take that as secondary. I think that the fact that Jesus, Matthew's purpose to present Jesus as the legitimate Messiah and representative of Israel. And so I find that to be a satisfactory explanation, and it's really related to some of the same things that Drs. Beale and Chow are saying. And I agree with them. Matthew did not misuse the Old Testament text. Let's just briefly in my conclusion here, we could have talked about Old Testament and intertextuality, but Dr. Chow is the expert, and I'll leave it to him. But for example, questions about Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, what's 1:1's relationship to the rest of the account? We always ask that. Are they literal days there? What about the framework hypothesis? Well, God's given his answer. His own answer was given, not written by a human author. His answer was given, not handled by any scribe. There was no possibility for human skewing, alteration, or error in its transmission to Moses on Mount Sinai because it's in the Ten Commandments, it's written on the tables of stone that God himself wrote. And God himself says in verse 11 of Exodus 20, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." So if we're going to say the 6 days of creation and the seventh day of rest are not literal days, if we're going to say that Genesis 1:1 is just a heading and that the heavens were actually created centuries, millennia, millions and billions of years before, we are saying that God, in giving the Ten Commandments in stone to Moses on Mount Sinai, is the sole author of the error of Exodus 20, verse 11. I say that it's not error, it is God himself. And why did he do that? Because God, being omniscient, knows what future generations would do to it in the name of secular science. Conclusion, number one, evangelical exegetes and expositors must accept the biblical text as the inerrant and authoritative word of God. Second, this requires an equal admission of one's own ignorance. You got to be humble, man. An inability to resolve every problem. If I can't understand the scriptures, it's not God's fault, it's mine. The fault is in me because I'm ignorant. So I need to just keep on reading until finally I've grown enough that God can reveal the answer to me by his Holy Spirit right from his word. Three, our ignorance should never become the excuse for compromising the integrity of the Bible or to avoid preaching it with authority. Fourth, God's word is inerrant, trustworthy, accurate, and sufficient. Fifth, sometimes God requires that we wait for a suitable solution. Up until 1898, men were beginning to think the Hittites were a myth. They never existed. It's a figment of man's imagination. It was the Bible's error, preeminently. And then Heinrich Winkler, a Henry Winkler different than ours, found ancient Bagaskoy, the Hittite capital outside of Ankara, and suddenly this empire was unveiled and shown to have existed all along. So all those who were hasty to depart from trusting the word of God because there was no external evidence for the Hittites for 3,000, 4,000 years, and they finally decide they'd had enough and were tired of waiting, decide they knew better than God knew, and then God just let them know that they're just as ignorant as they've always been. Right? He does that with me every day, gentlemen. The Sadducees sought to trap Jesus by their questions to bring discredit upon him and his teachings. His response is that they did not know either the scripture or God's power. Those Sadducees committed two basic errors. They assumed that the nature of the afterlife could be extrapolated from the nature of present life. We too often do the same. And they failed to consider God's power to transform an individual state of being. They really didn't look at God carefully enough and consider his character theologically. Seventh, present-day evangelicals who question biblical inerrancy conclude that the scriptures must contain error because of mankind's fallen condition and fail to adequately consider the nature and power of the divine author himself to superintend and preserve his written word. So, gentlemen, as Isaiah wrote, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, speaking here of the diviners, the soothsayers, the false prophets, is because they have no dawn, they have no light. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time we've had together. I thank you for these men and their patient listening. I thank you for their commitment to an inerrant word, but above all, to an all-wise, omniscient God who cares for his people, who never lies. And Lord, as we look at ourselves in the mirror, we say, oh God, you are the one who is true. I'm the one who tends to be the liar. God, preserve your truth and teach me your truth all the days of my life, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.